All right, well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. A few weeks ago, in our sermon on chapter 2, I used the true story of the futile search for our lost remote control as a running illustration for Solomon's, or the preacher's, futile search for meaning in life under the sun, right? That's just Ecclesiastes for on this earth. And listen, you'll remember this if you were here, no matter where we looked, and we turned the house inside out. I went through all of the trash cans twice, even the outside ones, and we could not find that remote. And if you weren't here for that, just know that the TV was 5 days old at that point. Right, so this was, like, we didn't even have duct tape on this remote yet. So, hence the intense search, right? And like us, the preacher's search for meaning and purpose in life in chapter 2 was intense and exhaustive, right? He looked everywhere that people look. He tried education, right? If I can just get enough knowledge, then I'll find the meaning and purpose of life. And then that didn't work. He was like, all right, well, maybe it's money. No, maybe it's work or women or food and drink and parties or career success. Or he even tries building projects and experiences. And what he finds is that even though these all do bring a moment of pleasure, a moment of happiness and even satisfaction, none of them brings ultimate or lasting satisfaction and fulfillment. All those places, it turns out, are the wrong places to look. He was looking under the sun, right, to stuff on earth to fulfill what he calls in chapter 3, verse 11, something eternal that's in his heart. As it turns out, we couldn't find the remote either because it wasn't in the house. It was beyond the house. It was actually in the garage, in a potted plant. Stupid. I'm not even kidding. Lincoln, my oldest son, my 19-year-old, went out to put something in the chest freezer. And he, Dad, is this the remote you're looking for? And listen, he found it while I was thinking through the introduction to this sermon last night. I had one, but I didn't love it, and it was too long. And here's why this is perfect. It's perfect because the preacher finds the remote, right? That was chapter, he finds the remote. He finds ultimate meaning and purpose when he finally brings God into the picture and begins to see all of life as worship. You see, when we acknowledge God's lordship and seek to honor Him and glorify Him in all the various areas of our lives, we actually begin to live and experience life as God meant for us to live and experience life. In other words, when we stop worshiping stuff and start worshiping God, life starts to make a little more sense. Now, that we worship God matters. Agreed? Yes. Thank you, Luke. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. It does matter. But the preacher has more than that in mind here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. It's not just that we worship God, but how we worship God matters. You see, worship is just not another under-the-sun activity. When we come into worship, we're entering into this sacred space where the line between the earthly and the eternal, the under the sun and the beyond the sun, the transcendent and the imminent gets a little blurred. And that's what Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 is getting at, and why it was our call to worship today. As creatures, as sinful creatures at that, we ought to be careful in that kind of holy space. And that really begins with understanding that the one we approach in worship is not like us. He's not like us. Hopefully you're in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Let's go ahead and read the whole passage. It says this, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that what they are doing is evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake." That's probably the guy that comes and says, "Hey, you vowed this, now pay up." And he's like, "No, I didn't mean to. I didn't mean what I said when I was under conviction. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." Normally we would just kind of read a little bit and talk. That's kind of how we work through some of these passages of scriptures, and we'll do that to some degree. But first, I want to just kind of take a step back and see something from this passage as a whole, which is this. The reason that we need to be careful in our worship is that we are entering the presence of God Most High. Let's see that. Verse 1. Verse 1 says that we are going into the house of God. The preacher would have had the Old Testament temple in mind, right? The designated place of God's presence. Now, some of you may have noticed, you've been here a while, some of you may have noticed this, that I don't normally say stuff like, "Hey, church, aren't you glad to be in God's house this morning?" Anybody ever pick up on the fact that I don't say that? No, you didn't. That's fine. It's all right. I don't do it. I don't say, "Hey, well, you know, trying to hype you up. Aren't you glad to be in God's house this morning?" Right? And listen, I don't say that, and that's on purpose. First, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that true worship is not about a particular place or the particular building. What makes this building special is not that we call it a church, but that a church, a called out people of God, gathers in it to worship. In the new covenant, God's people are the place of his presence. Second, if this is God's house, then he's got a lot of houses. And what the Bible tells us is he doesn't even need one. Paul says this in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything." And Paul's like, he doesn't need a building. The universe is his house. And even then, he's like, he stands outside of that because he created the universe. But then he continues in verse 27, Paul does, and he says, he is not actually far from each of us. Now that verse kind of moves us forward to the reason that we must be careful in worship. So we do come into his presence. It's not about the building. It's about the people gathered. And as we do that, as we gather in the presence of God, we got to be careful, because the preacher says explicitly in verses 2 and verse 7, "For God is in heaven and you are on earth." And then verse 7, "God is the one you must fear, the one you must worship and obey." That's what he means by fear there. It's a reverence and awe, like we saw in Hebrews 12. So we must be careful when we come into the presence of God in corporate, gathered worship. Careful that, verse 7, we're here for him. He's the one that we must fear, that he's the reason we're here. You're not here because of your mom or your dad or your wife or your husband. Or me, you're here for God. You're here to meet with and commune with God. He's the one that we fear, that we worship, and who we are reverential towards. We're here for him. And then two, verse 2, we must be careful because of who he is. He is the transcendent God of the universe. So he says there, he says, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. All right, so let's talk transcendence and immanence. God's transcendence is his majesty. Like his bigness. He is above all. He's incomprehensible. He is sovereign over the universe, right? That's transcendence. And then on the other side of that is his immanence. God's immanence is his nearness. He's close to us. He's near to us. He's involved with us. He's aware of us. He's sovereign over the details. You see, the made-up gods of the world are either transcendent or immanent. They exist totally separate from the world. They got the world spinning and have been hands-off ever since. Or they are intimately, sometimes very intimately, involved with creation and even other humans. But they aren't supreme. When you think all the different religions of the world, mythologies, thoughts about godlike beings, they're either transcendent or immanent. Those little g gods are never really both. Certainly not 100% at the same time, right? Only the God of the Bible. This is one of the things that makes our God different, is that he is perfectly 100% all the time both transcendent and immanent. He is the big God who is near to us. And that's most clearly seen in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the creator who entered into his creation. Now, obviously, we see it most clearly in him. We see this in some other passages of Scripture as well. Acts 17, 24 through 27, which we just read a minute ago, is one of those. He doesn't live in our temples. He doesn't need anything from us. He made us and everything, yet he is not far from us. Psalm 113, verses 4 through 9 is another. Verses 4 through 6 say this, listen to this. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? All right, so what is that? That's transcendence, right? That's transcendence. He's up there. He looks down on the heavens and the earth. Verses 7 through 9, right? The next verse. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. That's immanence. You see it? He is the God who looks down on us from the heavens, looks down over the earth, and yet he sees and helps the poor and the barren woman. When that psalm was written, those were the two lowest on the social ladder. He sits over nations. He cares about the lowest of the low. Church, the God that we approach in worship is both transcendent and immanent. And we must keep both in mind if we're going to worship him rightly. And this is where we need to be careful. If we focus on God's transcendence and forget his immanence, we're going to be tempted to think that he's not really here, doesn't really care how we worship him, so long as we're here and basically participating, then we're good. We'll forget that his immanence means he actually is present, and not just present, but aware of what's going on in each of our hearts. Did you come into worship today thinking, God knows why I'm here? The sovereign God of the universe knows why I am here this morning. If we forget that he knows, we may just come in and just not really care. And what's funny is the opposite produces, at the end of the day, the same effect. If we forget We forget his transcendence, but only focus on God's immanence. And we'll come in here a little too casual, a little too confident. You know, a church has done this because the focus is more on entertaining people than worshiping God. And for all of our good emphasis on his immanence and relational intimacy with the Father, right? It's a good focus, isn't it? It's a good focus to focus on God's immanence and relational intimacy. He is a good, loving Father, and we can go to him with our deepest needs and our darkest sins, and we can find help and grace and comfort, yes and amen, but we can easily fall into the mistake of letting that relational intimacy lessen or dampen our sense of his majesty. And that's more what the preacher has in mind here and why he reminds us that God is in heaven and we're on earth. Growing up, my dad and I were close, always close. I was the preacher's kid, but I was never the preacher's kid who thought, man, my dad loves the church more than I do, more than he does. Me, I just said that all wrong. Who loves who? I don't know. I was never the kid who thought my dad loves the church more than he loves me. There it is. And praise God for that. Like, he made time for me and my sister. We played a ton of sports together. I was the rebellious, typical rebellious preacher's kid for like 9 months, right? But not my whole life, right? And I attribute that to my dad and his faithfulness and him not, you know, being that guy who served the church at the cost of his family. So I tell you all that to say, while I know I'm incredibly fortunate to have had just a good dad, because we were close, that breeded something in me for a short time. And so here's what happened. When I was probably 15 or 16, I went through this phase where I thought I was grown, right? As most 15, 16-year-olds do. I thought I was grown, and I thought our relationship had, as he would say, matured. Not matured, like I would say, but in honor of my father, that our relationship had matured to the point where I could call him by his first name. Hey, Clark. You know how that went, right? So I did that for a little while, and eventually he got tired of that, and he addressed it. You know what? I don't think I've called him Clark since. 25, 26 years ago. I don't think I've called him Clark since, unless I was introducing him to someone else. And even then, I'm like, that's my dad. That's my dad. Yeah. What happened was I let our relational intimacy and my overestimation of myself and my place lead me to talk to my dad in a way that was ultimately disrespectful. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing to our Heavenly Father. The foundation of the preacher's instructions here in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7 is a proper recognition of who God is, of who we're dealing with when we come into worship. So we got to keep that in mind, right? We got to keep God's transcendence in mind. And that's gonna result in these three instructions regarding careful worship. The first instruction is this: be careful how you approach God in worship. Be careful how you approach God in worship. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Every time I preach a sermon on worship, I feel like it's too late. Like we needed to hear the sermon before we got here. So that we would do it right. And that really applies here to this first instruction, because he starts out with guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, I'm going to take a side note here. He says, when you go to the house of God, not if you go. Attending corporate worship, believer, is normative, not exceptional. Make it a priority. And since I haven't said anything like this in a while, let me go ahead and say it now. Husbands, dads, that's your responsibility. If your wife is dragging you to church, shame on you. All right. That's a side note. We'll do other sermons on that some other time. Have you ever considered that how you go to church matters? Now, obviously, we're not talking about how you got here, right? Car, foot, this weekend, P-Row, right? We're more talking about your heart, like your attitude in worship. That's what the preacher is getting at when he says, guard your steps. Guard your steps. How? So how? How should we come to worship? Well, verse 1 continues and helps us. He says this, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. All right, so there's a way to worship, and I would put that in big air quotes, right? Worship that is evil. It may be unintentionally evil, but it's still evil. God regards it as evil. Now, my first thought was this. You see it on my notes. What is the sacrifice of fools? I don't want to offer that one. Is it like different from the goat? Is it like, what's the sacrifice? What is it? It's evil. I don't want to do that one. But really, the focus isn't on the sacrifice itself. It's on the fools. And we can easily discern what that sacrifice is by contrasting it with the first part of the proverb, right? This is how these better than proverbs work, which is draw near to listen. Draw near to listen. When you draw near to God, when you come into the church gathering, guard your steps, be thoughtful about it, come ready to listen. Those are action words, purpose words. In other words, don't come to worship flippantly or thoughtlessly or aimlessly. Come to worship ready to meet with and commune with and to hear from God Most High. Right? To come into worship any other way and for any other reason is to offer the sacrifice of fools. You see, it's foolish to come to church Sunday after Sunday thinking that simply coming to church is what God requires of you. Anyone can go through the motions of worship. Anyone can come here and sing our songs and tithe and laugh at the preacher's dumb jokes and saying stuff wrong and even have some level of agreement with the more serious things. But the fool has absolutely no intention of actually hearing from the Lord. No intention of repenting of any sin. No intention of walking in obedience to God's word. No intention to actually leave here and take what was said here and done here out into the world. In fact, the fool has every intention of getting out of here as soon as possible so that they can go do what they really wanted to be doing in the first place. And it's foolish because God sees right through that kind of ritualism that lacks any heartfelt devotion. And listen, he hates it. He hates it. He tells us that over and over again in the Bible. He calls it a trampling of my courts in Isaiah 1. That's the sacrifice of fools. It's a heart issue. What kind of heart does God desire? Well, thankfully, the Bible helps us here, right? Psalm 51, verse 17 says this, the sacrifices of God, notice the difference, don't come offer the sacrifice of fools, that's evil. Instead, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see, it's the person who has actually thought about what they're doing in worship. The fact that they're meeting with our transcendent God who is in heaven. It's that person who has guarded their steps, who's repented of their sin, who's prepared their hearts through prayer, who has come for the purpose of worshiping in spirit and truth, who comes carefully but confidently, knowing that their imperfect worship is forgiven and sanctified through the blood of Christ, it's that person who comes into worship and whose worship is pleasing to the Father. And ultimately, that's why for the last 2 weeks I've been putting it on our little family and friends group on Facebook, church. I hope you prayed up. Read ahead. Pray ahead. That's how you prepare for worship. Is that you this morning? Have you come into worship with a proper estimation of both God and yourself? Have you come into worship daring only to come in here, into the presence of transcendent God through the blood of Christ? Be careful how you approach God in worship. Draw near to listen, verse 1 says. And he carries that thought into verse 2 and point 2, which is this: be careful what you say during worship. Be careful what you say during worship, and really don't say too much. And you may be thinking, well, that's easy, Pastor. You do all the talking. Look at verse 2 and 3. Be not rash with your mouth. I'm getting in a hurry. Nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. There's an old saying that you may be familiar with. God gave you two ears and one mouth, so you'd spend twice as much time listening as you do talking. Anybody ever heard that before? It's certainly true for worship. You see, the command to draw near to listen implies that there is something to be heard. And the preacher continues that thought by telling us to let our words be few. Don't be rash with your mouth. Don't be hasty with your words. You see, it's so easy for us to want to say our piece, right? To give our justifications, to give our reasons. But the preacher reminds us here that God is in heaven and we are on earth. You see, God's transcendence, keeping that in mind, that God is on heaven and we're on earth, God's transcendence reminds us that it is far more important for us to hear from God than it is for Him to hear from us. And the problem is, if we're too busy talking, too busy formulating our response, too busy justifying ourselves, we won't hear what we need to hear. Parents, you ever told a kid, if you'll just stop talking and listen, I would tell you what you need to do? That's what God's telling us here. And so listen, there's a dual responsibility in that. Your responsibility is to come ready to hear from God. Not to hear from Matt. To hear from God. It's my responsibility, along with the other elders, that you hear and sing the Word of God every week. And so listen, I remind myself of this every week. I want you to know this. You can enter into it with me. Every Monday, Tuesday, there's this existential crisis. Why am I a preacher? What in the world am I going to say? Now, I know that you may not believe me because I come up here and say a lot of stuff. I average 40 to 45 minutes a week of just saying stuff. Maybe I need to let my words be few. But every Monday and Tuesday, I'm like, what am I going to say about this? How am I going to fill up the time? And every week, I remind myself, Matt, they're not here, there, here in the room to hear from you. My sermons are not about what I have to say, but about what God has to say. My job is not to be fresh or cute or innovative or opinionated even. My job is to faithfully communicate to you the message of the text. Why? Because God tells us to draw near to listen to Him. He's the one that we must fear. He's the one that we must worship and obey. And so listen, part of us being in covenant membership is this. it goes both ways, dual responsibility. So you come in here ready to listen to God, and then if I start telling you Matt's words instead of God's words, then you get to call me out on that. All right? Further, not only are we careful to preach and teach God's word in our classes and in, from the pulpit, further, we're very careful about what we say as we sing in worship. We make sure to choose songs that allow us to sing truth about God. We don't want to sing false things about God. And we sure don't want to sing songs that are really about us. Notice we've not sung a song recently that says, "I am here to worship." Well, then do it. Right? We want to sing to God, about God. And one more thing here. The preacher's instruction isn't to remain silent in worship. It's to be careful and thoughtful about what you do say. And so listen, some of that is in singing, which we just talked about. Some of that's in prayer. Some of that's in fellowship before or after the service. Don't be so hasty to speak. Right? The preacher's warning is that our words can get us in trouble. You want to amen that? Yeah. I don't think I've regretted far more things I said than not said. Yeah. So be careful what you say. Be quick to listen and slow to speak, as James says. Careful worship means saying less so that you can hear more. And not only that, but saying less will keep you from over-promising and getting yourself in trouble. That's number three. That's our third instruction. Be careful to do what you said you would do in worship. Let your words be few, but if you promise to do something, you better do it. Look at verse 4 through 7. When you vow a vow to God, right, when you make a promise to God in worship, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. He says here, God has no pleasure in fools. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. I didn't really mean it. I got emotionally overwhelmed. Because I want you to sit with the seriousness of that for a second. God doesn't play around with vows and promises, and he is the one you must fear. You're not making a promise to me or to your best bud, one that you can break and we'll just be like, "Oh, that's all right." When you make a promise in worship, you're making a promise to God in heaven, and he expects you to keep it. So you better keep it. And if you don't, it's a serious sin. The preacher is just reiterating Deuteronomy 23:21, which says this: if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you. Surely, he'll surely require it of you. And you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. It is better to not make the vow at all, because making a vow to God and then not paying it is a double disobedience, and you incur double guilt. That's what verse 6 is saying. God being angry at your voice and destroying the work of your hands. And so, so what does this even mean? Well, how does this happen? Here's what happens. I can think of two ways. One way is that you come into worship and you're ready to listen. You're like, oh yeah, draw near to listen. Got it. You come in, hear the word of God. We open the Bible, we preach it. You're convicted. Spirit's working on you. And instead of confessing that sin and asking the Holy Spirit to help you to walk in obedience, you begin to bargain with God. You mistake conviction for unforgiveness. You mistake conviction for God's happiness with you, His approval of you. And you want the bad feeling to go away. And so you say something like this. You say, God, if you'll forgive me, if you won't hold this against me, if you'll spare me from the consequences of this sin, I'll never do it again. I'll never do it. Yes, you will. Anybody ever made that promise? I mean, we do Lord's Supper every week. At some point, it slipped up in there. You're like, God, never again. I'm tired of confessing this every week. Never again. Don't do that. I'll tell you why in a second. Or another way is you'll come into worship. I mean, your heart is heavy. Like you've got something, man, and it's heavy. You're in a tough situation. And rather than just hearing from the Lord and being encouraged by His word, instead you'll say this. You say, God, if you'll just heal my son. God, if you'll just heal my marriage. God, I'm in a bind financially. If you'll just, if that $200 check out of nowhere will just show up. If you'll just get me out of this tough spot that my sin put me in, right? If you'll just do this, God, then I'll tithe 20% from now on, right? I'll never miss church again. I'll never lie again. I'll never look at that stuff again. I'll serve you all my days. You with me? In desperation, we are hasty with our words and we make promises that we're not able to keep when what we should do is hear and believe and rest in the promises that God makes and can keep. That's what the transcendent and immanent God does. He makes big promises that He has the sovereign ability to keep in your life because He's transcendent and immanent. And what's really crazy, guys, is that the things we're bargaining for, if you're a Christian, you already have. You're bargaining for forgiveness. Christian, you have it. In Christ, you're already forgiven. You're bargaining with God. God, please, please accept me. Please don't be angry with me. And He's not. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You're bargaining with God. God, God, if you'll just help me to do this, help me to live faithfully, I'll do this. And God says, I've already given you everything you need in order to live a life pleasing to me. He tells you that in Romans 8:31 and in 2 Peter 1:3. And so instead of making some false promise in order to gain God's favor and provision, how about instead we just hear His promises and rest in the truth of the gospel that you already have all of that stuff in Christ. Now, the instruction is not don't ever make a vow, right? It's pay your vow. We just spent a long time on just better not don't make the vow, right? But if you do, pay what you vow. Here's what that means. We could have said it this way. Be careful to walk in obedience to the word you heard. And here's what happens. You come in ready to listen. You get convicted, you repent rightly, and you say, God, help me to walk in obedience to that. God, I am going to tomorrow. I've not been telling my neighbor about the gospel, but tomorrow I'm going to. You better. Tomorrow you better. Maybe say next week, right? Give yourself some margins, right, in your promises to God. You see what I mean? Make sure that when you say, God, I'm going to walk in obedience to this, that you actually walk in obedience to it. That's what he means. Pay your vow. All right. It's a tough word, isn't it? In my other introduction I started with, we're all going to feel the sting of conviction today. And then here I was going to say, see? We've all fallen short when it comes to careful worship. Right, so before, like, don't let this lead you to, well, I guess I'll just never worship. Before you give up on worship altogether, let me close with some gospel encouragement. I could not have said this any better. Philip Ryken, is a commentary on Ecclesiastes, he says this. He reminds us that when Christ went into the temple and they read from the Word and they sang the Psalms, he was worshiping the Father, right? So Jesus worshiped with the same Old Testament that we have. But Jesus was without sin, right? And so part of his imputed righteousness that he gives us is his perfect worship. And Ryken says this, he says, our imperfect worship is accepted by the Father because of the perfect worship offered by the Son. In other words, the gospel frees you up to worship confidently. Right? Knowing that Christ worshiped sinlessly on our behalf means that we can, by faith and under his blood, come into worship without fear of condemnation. Hebrews 4:16 says it like this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Amen? Let me pray for us.